Ephesians chapter 5. We are continuing our look at the dangers of sexual immorality this morning. I just want to encourage you parents that we're going to keep this PG. Your kids should be fine listening to this. You may need to define some terms when you get home, but all my kids are here, and I think it'll be just fine. When you get to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would please stand, and we will read God's word together this morning. Ephesians 5, and we'll begin in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And you can be seated. So this morning we're looking at sexual immorality. Last week, if you remember, we looked at sexual morality. What does the Bible say the Christian sexual ethic is? And I don't usually advertise my own sermons, but if you didn't listen to that, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that. I think it's helpful to have an understanding of what the Bible has to say positively about the Christian sexual ethic, as well as sexual immorality. This morning is really a sober admonition. It's a sober warning. The big picture, if you're taking notes, is that unrepentant sexual immorality will send you to hell. That's the big picture of the passage. Unrepentant sexual immorality will send you to hell. Believers are called to put off all kinds of sins, but one of the sins that we are called over and over again to put off, admonished to put off, encouraged to put off, is sexual sin. And I think part of the reason that that sin is so emphasized in the Bible is because there is an internal passion, an internal desire for sexual intimacy inside of us, and God put that in there. And the outlet for that sexual desire and sexual intimacy is the context of marriage. That's where that outlet is. But that desire has been hardwired into us by God. And so I think part of the reason that this sin is so emphasized to put off in the Bible is because the passions and the desires behind sexual immorality are so strong. Maybe put it a different way, not a lot of people have the same compulsion and desire to lie or to steal or to even murder. That's not an internal compulsion that most of us have, but most of us have an internal compulsion for sexual intimacy, and if that's done in a wrong way, we call that immorality. If it's done in a right way, it's morality in the confines of marriage. So God gave us these very strong desires, and so part of what we are to do as we follow the Lord Jesus is to harness those desires and channel it into the appropriate outlet, which is marriage. When it's not channeled into the appropriate outlet of marriage, then we call that immorality. And immorality is very dangerous. Sexual immorality is very, very dangerous. That's why Paul talks about it here. And we're going to look at a handful of places in the New Testament, but we could really look at dozens and dozens of places throughout the Bible where this is warned against. And it's one of these drumbeat things where it is constantly warned against throughout the Bible, and I think because it is so dangerous. So let's take a look here. Let's begin by looking at the extent of the command. The extent of the command. How far does Paul want us to go in terms of our purity? And he says in verse 3, "But sexual immorality in all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." So this is the extent of the command. Before we define what these sins even are, I just want you to notice the extent of the command. Paul says that these sins ought not even to be named among us. Not even named among us. What does that mean? Does that mean we don't talk about them? Should we just skip this section and go on to something that's a little bit nicer? No, the idea is that these things should not even be in our lives at all. Not even a little bit. The NIV says, not even a hint of these things. The old King James says, let it not be named once among you. Not even one time. Not even once. Shouldn't be in our lives at all. That's the idea, is that we kill these sins so thoroughly, so completely, that there's no trace left within us of them. That is, if an unbeliever were to look at your life, would they say, yeah, you know, they're good for the most part, but yeah, I mean, they've told some dirty jokes, but who hasn't? No, that shouldn't be the testimony. The testimony should be, no, he doesn't talk about that at all. In fact, he's kind of weird that way. Like, all the guys talk about it, but he doesn't. Why not? Well, because it's not even named among us. There's no hint at all. Have you guys ever seen those videos of like drug dogs at work where they're going, you know, through a line of people, and the drug dog just like starts sniffing the guy and goes on sniffing the guy, and the minute he smells drugs, he sits right down. And it can be the smallest little bit, and he'll sit right down. He can smell it instantly. Why? Because there's a hint of drugs on him. Paul calls us with sexual immorality to be like those other guys, where there's not even a hint. Like the drug dog couldn't even find sexual immorality on us, proverbially speaking. It's just not in our lives. It's just not there. God does not want us to eliminate some sexual immorality. He doesn't want us to eliminate 95 or 97% of sexual immorality. You know how much he wants it eliminated? 100%, all gone. None, not even named. Not a hint, not a sniff, not nothing. No sexual immorality in our lives. And sadly, I think probably some of you guys saw the news this past week of Philip Yancey, who admitted to an 8-year-long affair with some other woman. This is rampant. This is all over the place. I mean, his ministry, just if you want to call it a ministry, anyways, kind of liberal. But gone because of sexual immorality. Because of sexual immorality. Paul says, not only is there not a hint of it, even among the saints, but he says, it is not proper among the saints. Sexual immorality, beloved, is beneath the sons and daughters of God. It's beneath us. It really is. I was talking to my kids the other night. We were reading through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. And the gist is that if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are now royalty. That's who you are. You are sons and daughters of God. You're princes and princesses of the kingdom. And there's just some things, you guys, that are beneath us and that we just don't do because they are not proper among the saints. It's not proper. You think of like British royalty, you know, and they're prim and proper and they do the thing. And they don't do the things that the commoners do. Well, that's right when it comes to sexual immorality. We don't do the thing that the world does when it comes to sexual immorality. It's beneath us. In the same way, we walk as royalty because we're in God's kingdom. That's the imagery. The riffraff, as it were, of sexual perversion is below us. It's not proper among the saints. So that's the extent of the command. It's an absolute command. This shouldn't be in our lives at all. If there's a little bit in our lives, we shouldn't be content. Well, I got most of it out. No, we should strive to get absolutely all of it out. Let's look at the definition here. He names 6 sins here. Verse 3, he names 3, but for sexual immorality, that's 1, and all impurity, that's 2, and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Verse 4, he names 3 more. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Those are the next 3 as well. What are these words? Well, impurity and sexual immorality, they're often used together. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. That's where we get our word for porn or pornography, that sort of thing. And it can refer to all types of sexual immorality, all different kinds of sexual immorality. Or it can refer just to specifically sexual immorality for those who are not married, in contrast to adultery, which is sexual immorality of those who are married. Fornication is when an unmarried person has sex. Adultery is when a married person has sex with someone other than their spouse. And sometimes the Bible differentiates the two. But here, I think it's just a broad term to encompass all sexual sin. Sexual sin was rampant in Rome at the time. It was, in fact, flaunted and looked well upon. And I think that's true with our society as well. We see this all the time. One commentator gave a list of sins that Paul would have been basically addressing. So sex before marriage, adulterous relationships, men having sex with slaves, girls and boys, incest, prostitution, sexual acts at pagan temples, homosexuality, and he doesn't mention this, but even orgies were prevalent in Rome at the time. I think by way of application for us, this also includes pornography, masturbation, living as though you were married or calling yourself married, you're playing house with your girlfriend or something. The rampant divorce and remarriage culture in our society, watching movies that are sexually charged, child trafficking, molestation, reading steamy romance novels, I think is also sexual immorality. Making emotional connections with the opposite sex that are inappropriate. Beloved, none of these should be named among us ever. It's just not proper among the saints. And I mean, that's just a small list of all the possible sexual sins that we could be talking about. But none of them should be named among us. Paul also uses the word impurity. This is something of a catch-all for sexual deviance over and over in the Bible where we are told that we should not be impure. And usually the context of not being impure is sexually impure. When we went to Israel a few years ago, we flew over there and they said, make sure you don't drink the water because even though it's clean, there are microbes in there that the locals are used to, but you're not used to, and you will get sick if you drink the water. Just give it enough time. And so we were drinking bottled water and that sort of thing. Well, one night I brushed my teeth in the shower and the next 48 hours was brutal. And think about that. We're talking like maybe 5 or 6 parts per million of some little microbe in there that just absolutely trashed my system. That's what impurities do. That's what sexual impurities does. We don't think that that little bit is going to be all that big of a deal. And what does it do? It can trash our lives. Absolutely trash our lives. That's what happens with sexual immorality. Paul also mentions covetousness, which is an interesting word here in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Why covetousness? Well, covetousness is desiring something that is not lawful for us to have. It's a violation of the 10th commandment, isn't it? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. What's the next one? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Sexual immorality, that's what it is. It's desiring, it's coveting, it's wanting something that is not yours to have. It's not lawful. So it's okay to want a wife if you're unmarried. It's okay to want a house if you don't have a house. It's not lawful to want your neighbor's wife. It's not lawful to want your neighbor's house and take it. It's really, according to verse 6, it's actually a form of idolatry. Look down there. Excuse me, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. He's saying if you are covetous, you are an idolater. You might as well be bowing down to a little idol on your mantle and worshiping that instead of the one true and living God. Why? Because you're not actually trusting that the one true and living God is providing all that you need. And so you're going to some other source for your satisfaction. That's what covetousness is. It's desiring something that God says you can't have, and so you're going to go worship some other god to get it. There's the three other sins that I mentioned. Let's unpack those a little bit. Verse 4, he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Christians should be known for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should be on our lips all the time. Why? Because God has given us all things. He's provided richly and abundantly everything, life, breath, every happiness that you have, every good gift, James says, comes down from the Father of heavenly lights with whom there is no shifting of shadow. The world should know that. We should know that. Thanks to God should be always on our tongue. But he says what should not be on our tongue are these three categories. Filthiness. Filthiness is sometimes translated obscenities or obscene. It could be behavior, but I think in this context, he's talking about speech. And that's what he's talking about with the other ones too, foolish talk and crude joking. By the way, it's kind of an interesting study about bad words. I don't know if you've ever thought about bad words. We all know that there are bad words. Every society has bad words, and then the appropriate counterpart to them. We don't always know why some words are considered crude and other words are considered okay. But every society has their bad words, and they have their corresponding appropriate words that we can say in that place. And I think people who want to like argue, well, just all morality is relative, blah blah blah, just don't get the reality that in fact there are some words we just don't say. Bad words, interestingly, are often characterized into three types. There is profanity, from which we get the word profane, which is to take something that is holy, or referring to something that is holy, and debasing it, making it common. So when we use Jesus or Christ as a swear word, oh my God, as an expression of surprise or whatever, we're debasing it. When we say, what the H-E double hockey sticks? That's taking something that is biblical and reverent, and we're profaning it. Because when we say hell in that manner, we're not talking about the gravity of it, are we? No, we're making light of it. So we call that profanity. There's also obscenity. Obscenity. Interestingly, these are usually related to body parts and actions. And I'm not going to go into the details. I'll let you fill that in. But think of all the bad words that have to do with body parts or human sexual acts used in an inappropriate way. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about obscenity. Obscenity. And then there are insults. These are attacks on a person. We often call these ad hominem fallacies, ad hominem attacks, where we're just calling each other names, that sort of thing. But this is what these words are talking about. There should be no filthiness at all, no foolishness that could be harmful or improper. Maybe put it a different way. Would you say it in front of Jesus? Like if Jesus were right there, Almighty God, in full glory, fully reigning, present, visible manifestation, are these the words that we would be saying? Is this what we'd be coming at? Is this what we're joking about now? Is this proper? There's no coarse jesting, Paul says. Jokes are often crudely sexual in nature. I remember working at a granite fabrication shop when we were first married, and man, those guys are crude. And it actually came to a point where I couldn't sit at the lunch table anymore with them. Like I just didn't want to know about their weekend. I didn't want to know about the girl they were with. I just didn't want to know. And so I would go and sit in the showroom actually and read a book or whatever. But that, beloved, that can't have any place in our lives. None of that. And by the way, I don't think the cheap knockoff Christian swearing should happen either. And you know what I'm talking about. We used to call it Mormon swearing. Because the Mormons wouldn't actually say the real word. They'd insert some lame word. And you knew exactly what they were talking about. It's like, might as well just say the real word, dude. Like, if you're going to offend God, might as well say it. Paul says, no hint of any of this. Not even a little bit. Not any of this should be coming out of our mouths at all. Because really, if it's coming out of our mouths, where is it originating from? It's originating from our heart, isn't it? That's what's going on in our heart. So if it's coming out of our mouth, it's already in our heart. Step one is get it out of our mouth. Step two is start working on our heart as well. But all of these sins are to be put away, to be put off. And I know that these sins can cause a lot of guilt and shame. I know that even talking about God's design for sex can cause a lot of guilt and shame. And maybe you're caught up in some of these. Maybe you have a filthy mouth. Maybe you're trying to quit swearing and it's not worrying. It took me like 4 or 5 years to stop swearing on an all day, every day basis when I was in high school after I came to faith in Jesus. It was a hard road hoe to repent from the filthiness coming out of my mouth. Maybe you're caught up in porn and the battle isn't going well. Maybe you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or maybe you did long ago and you're feeling the shame and guilt of that. Maybe there was an affair that rocked your marriage. It could be all kinds of stuff. I just want to pause and tell you, if you're in Christ, that stuff is washed away. You are white as snow. All that guilt, all that shame, all of the wrath of God, was placed on Christ. He bore all of it for us. And all of his righteousness was placed on our account. And sometimes we just need to bask in that. That really our ledger's not just clear, but it's filled with righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus. All of our sins, past, present, and future, gone. Jesus died for our most shameful sins, beloved. He died for the sins that we don't ever want to talk about, sins that we'll never tell anybody else about. Jesus died for the stuff that we wish he could make just magically take away from us, so we'd just forget about it and it wouldn't linger. It's still a battle. This is what the 1689 London Confession says about believers. It says, believers may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to temptation of Satan and the world. We can incur God's displeasure by grieving his Holy Spirit. We can hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on ourselves and on them. Nevertheless, they, believers, will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Amen. God will hold us. He'll keep us safe in his grace. And maybe that's you. Maybe your graces are impaired because of sins that you are committing. Listen, renew yourself in repentance. Turn to Christ. Double down all the more to put these sins to death and strive after Jesus through faith. If it's a sinful relationship, it needs to end. Again, we just saw Philip Yancey just absolutely destroy his life. If you've been unfaithful to your spouse, you need to confess it. And you need to begin the process of reconciliation and restoration. That needs to happen. You say, well, it's not a good time. Look, there's never a good time. There's never a good time to deal with that. But you might as well get it dealt with. Maybe you're steeped in porn. You need to stop. You need to get software. Get rid of social media. Stop being alone with electronics. I mean, porn is so pervasive today. You have to do everything in your power to murder it. And that's the word that Paul uses, murder it, to slay it at every turn. If you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you need to end it. If you can't be sexually pure before the wedding, it's hard to believe that you're going to be so after. The solution may just be go get married. Maybe that is the solution. But it needs to stop. So we've got the extent of getting sexual immorality out of our lives. We've got the definitions. Now let's look at the warning. And it doesn't get easier from here. Okay? This is the warning. Look at verses 5 through 7. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the warning here is just stark, it's clear. It's that someone who is involved in these sins, who is in unrepentant sexual immorality, unrepentant impurity, covetousness, they thrive on coarse jesting, they thrive on impurities coming from their mouth. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Just be really clear, they're not Christians. They're not believers. Their sins are not forgiven. They're not going to heaven. A Christian is someone who has an inheritance in the kingdom. We're looking forward to spending all eternity before the face of God in Jesus Christ because we've been adopted into his family and we receive the kingdom. To not receive the kingdom, then, is to not be part of the family. It's to not be a Christian. And this is a grave warning. And these warnings are all over the place. Look back at Matthew chapter 5. This is one you're probably familiar with, but I think it's worth looking at. Matthew 5. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It was probably a sermon Jesus preached many, many times. The content of it was basically the same. Everywhere he went, he might have elaborated a little bit. Even Luke has a version of this that's similar, but with a couple of tweaks. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus' dire warning in verse 27. Matthew 5:27, he says, have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." So it's not just the act, is it? It's not just the physical act of adultery. It's what's in the heart. It's what's going on in our hearts. We call this lust. What's Jesus say we need to do if we're struggling with this? He says, gouge out our eye, cut off our hand. I don't think he's being literal. I think everybody here has probably struggled with some of these sins in one way or another. And we all got hands, and I think we all got eyes. He's not being literal. He is being serious. We need to take serious action against these sins. You know, a lot of people come to me, and they're in some kind of a sin. They feel guilty about it. And, you know, they want to get it out of their life. And then they make like a half-hearted attempt to actually get it out of their life. It's like, well, you know, I've been struggling with it for a while. And, you know, I'll just do a little bit. No, what does Jesus say? Gouge it out. Cut it off. Cut it off. There's no half-hearted effort here at all. It's get radical is Jesus' point. Because what's the consequence if we don't get this sin out of our lives? Your whole body will go into hell. That's the consequence. He minces no words. He gives us no comfort. Get this out of our life. You either suffer now in being radical to get this sin out of your life, or you can suffer forever if you don't get this sin out of your life. Those are the options. They're suffering one way or another. But you've got to get it out of your life. We'll go over it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a section where a man was committing sexual immorality. He was probably committing adultery with his stepmother, is the basic, the best we can understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this sin was so gross, even to the pagan Romans, that they wouldn't even be part of this. And the church was cheering. Hey, this is great. We're showing this guy grace. We're showing this guy mercy. He's following Jesus. Jesus covered his sin. Paul says no. No, not at all. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife." So that's why we think it's probably the stepmom. It's probably not his mother, because he would have just said he has his mother. But he doesn't say that. He says his father's wife. So there's probably a remarriage there. Verse 2, and he says, "And you are arrogant." You're cheering this guy on. You're boasting about it. "Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," that's when you come to church, "and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So Paul says that there's this immorality going on in the church that's even worse than the pagans. Even the pagans wouldn't tolerate this, but the church is tolerating it, and they're proud of it, how much grace they're showing the guy. And Paul says, remove him. Get him out of here. Hand him over to Satan. That's another way of saying excommunicate him. When you're no longer part of the people of God, you don't have the common grace of God that happens in the fellowship. And so you are handed over to Satan, and Satan's going to have his way with you. And Paul says, do this the very next time. The very next time you're together. We don't wait on this. Excommunicate him. Why? Why do we do that? Why would we remove somebody? Verse 5. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Here's why. "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul doesn't want him kicked out of the church just because Paul's being mean. He actually wants the guy to be saved. He actually wants the guy to repent. That's the idea, is you remove them from fellowship. You get them out of fellowship, and then hopefully they come to their senses. Maybe it gets worse before it gets better, but the idea is that they come to their senses and they repent And so they're saved in the day of the Lord, which is the return of Christ. So removing this guy is a way to show him how serious things are. Look at verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin, leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he's using Old Testament language here, isn't he? This is about the feast of the Passover, right before the Passover. For that week, the Israelites were to cleanse out all the leaven in their houses, get out all the leaven before we celebrate the Passover. Why? Paul says that actually looked forward to the gospel. That leaven was a representation of sin. And you had to get rid of all the sin before you partook of the Passover lamb. And he's saying, well, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And the way that we get rid of the leaven is to get rid of the sin that might be among us. So all of that prefigured Jesus. And so now we celebrate and honor him. And the way we do that is to get sin out of our lives. Then he goes on. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, talking about unbelievers. Because then, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, unbelievers? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I mean, this is pretty radical. We don't even eat with people who claim to be brothers and who are steeped in sexual sin. There's no close fellowship at all. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? We will take pity on them. We will start doing what they're doing. You know, one of the biggest complaints that the world has is that the church is full of what? Hypocrites. People who know that there are people who are sinning, and they just turn a blind eye to it. They know they're sinning. They don't do anything about it. And many times we are. We tolerate people who we know are in sin. Paul says that can't be. One of the ways that we refute the charge of hypocrisy is to actually remove those who are in unrepentant sin. It's very much like Matthew chapter 18. Why do we do this? Well, because God commands us, because sin will infect the church if it's not purged. In fact, look at the stark warning that Paul gives in just the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verses 9 through 11. It's very similar to the warning that we have in Ephesians. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there's that inheritance of the kingdom of God. If you don't inherit the kingdom of God, it means you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you do inherit the kingdom of God. So the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. There's that warning. Don't be deceived. People try to deceive us on this. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and actually in the original, he does both the passive and the active people in homosexual sin. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What this is called a vice list, and it's where the biblical writers will just list a whole bunch of sins that will keep us from heaven. And they're sobering. Did you notice that about half of them deal with sexual immorality in one way or another? Half of them. Immorality, adultery, homosexuality, both sides of it. But did you notice that these are also all sins that the Corinthians had committed? That sort of define their past lives? He says, and such were some of you. These are sins that can be repented of. These are sins that can be eliminated from our lives. They can be forgiven. They no longer have to define us anymore. There were former gay people in the Corinthian church. There were former drunkards, former adulterers, former revilers, people who just, they, garbage comes out of their mouths all the time, thieves. But they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified through Jesus. God cleansed them. Beloved, there is hope for overcoming these sins. There's hope. You don't have to be stuck in these sins. Repentance is the way out. I want to show you a little more. Look at verse 15 here. Same chapter. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" They were going to temples and going to the temple prostitutes out of their Christian liberty. And Paul says, "Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is what I was trying to get at a little earlier. There's something especially dangerous about sexual sin because it is a sin against our own bodies. It's like as we sin, we're stabbing ourselves because it goes against our very own body. It's the nature of the sexual union. It's actually spiritual as well as physical. So when we sin sexually, it is especially grievous. It's an attack on our own body that we are committing. It's like saying, I love the warmth of wood stove so much, I'm just going to put my hand right in the fire. Well, that doesn't go well. Well, neither does committing sexual immorality. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonian church in many ways was a model for Christian conduct. They loved each other. They revered the word of God. They endured a lot of persecution in a faithful way. They put up with a lot of persecution. In fact, their faithfulness in the midst of persecution became known to all the Roman world. But one sin that Paul warns them not to fall into is sexual immorality. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing," he said that you're doing it, "but that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from" what? "Sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." These are the same instructions that they had heard from Paul when they first heard the gospel from Paul. And they were doing well, but Paul says, continue to be pleasing to the Lord in this area of your life. There's always room to grow, always more improvement in this area. And I love what he says in verse 3. I love verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You ever wonder what God's will is for your life? Maybe some of you young people. What's God want me to do? You know what God wants you to do? If you were here right now and you asked God, "God, what's your will for me?" You know what he'd say? Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from it. Get it out of our lives. And did you notice what this requires in verse 4? That each one of you know how to control his own body. It requires self-control. You have to control your own body, beloved. You can control yourself. Christians can. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can actually control yourself. You can close the computer. You can stop texting that person. You can stop sleeping with your girlfriend. You can end the affair. You can actually stop your mouth from saying the vile things that are about to come out of it. You can. you can. And he warns here as well. If you don't, the Lord will get even in all of these things. He is the avenger. That's a solemn warning, isn't it? It's very solemn. Let's look back at Ephesians 5. It's the same solemn warning there. So the warning here is hell. It said we're not Christian if we continue on in these sins. It evidences that we were never truly saved. We were never truly regenerate. And I believe in perseverance of the saints as much as anybody. But if you never forsake sexual sin, or you never forsake talking about sexual things or immoral things, then it's great evidence that you're not actually regenerate. And Paul says it a different way, Ephesians 5 verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you. There's a lot of deception out there. A lot of deception. Little sexual immorality isn't a big deal. Everybody commits sexual immorality. I mean, it's everywhere, right? Goodness gracious, you drive down Division Street in Spokane, and there are naked ladies that are like 10 feet long on the billboards. It's crazy. Everybody must commit sexual immorality. So it's not that bad. God will forgive it. Beloved, that's deception. Those are empty words. If we're just fine with it, and we're fine just carrying on, yes, he can forgive it. But are we repenting from it? Are we taking it out of our lives? These sins that we talked about, the six of them, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. That's actually a throwback to chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He's saying if you're committed to this, you're actually a son of disobedience. You're an unbeliever. You're following Satan. You're following the course of the world. And the wrath of God is still on you. So if someone is living a life of sexual sin, Paul is clear, the wrath of God is on them. The displeasure of Almighty God rests in full strength on that person because they are not saved. In fact, they might even just be deceived. Chapter 5, verse 7, what do we do about that? We walk in the light. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Every aspect of our lives should be light. Why light? Because it's pure. It's good. It's everything that God is. God is the Father of heavenly lights. He's pure. There's no impurity in him at all. And this is how we should be walking all the time. And I just want to talk pastorally for a minute because this is heavy, and I know that. I've helped many men put off porn. I've helped people work through sexually immoral relationships. I've helped people to strive to put the things that are coming out of their mouth to death. These things can be put off. A lot of times when you're in the middle of it, you think, I'm just never going to get over it. It's just never going to get put to death. No, they can be. They can be. It might take striving with all of your might, all of your life, but they can be put off through the power of God, through the grace of God. Immorality, impurity, filthy speech, all of it can be conquered in the name of Jesus. Some of these feel like they're so very difficult. If you feel like you're stuck, you can't get past it, come talk with me. Let's kill this sin together because we're called to light, we're called to holiness, we're called to purity, not just for our good, but for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the solemn warning. Even in the warnings, we're thankful. Even in the warnings, we know that you love us because you don't want us to be children of wrath. We know you don't want us to be sons of disobedience. You want us to follow you in purity and a light. So may we do that for your glory. Amen.